God, as we dive into your word again this evening, we just pray, Lord, that it just comes alive to us by your Holy Spirit. Teach us your ways, Lord, as we look into the walk of a Christian, the worthy walk that you've called us to. Help us understand that and help us to take joy in this privilege that we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So our text this evening is Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 6. Ephesians chapter 4. One through six. Beloved, these are God's very words. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And there ends the reading of God's word this evening. So it's been a while since we've gotten to Ephesians. You know, it's only been a couple months, but I thought about that, and I thought about John Calvin during the Reformation, and while he was in Geneva, the elders of the church didn't like what he was doing, and they made him leave. And a couple years goes by, and they realize they made a gigantic mistake, and so they invited him back. And what does John Calvin do? He goes back to the scripture exactly where he left 2 years earlier and started in the very next verse. And I thought, wow, how much of an intro did he have to give to remind them what he was talking about 2 years ago? So with us, we don't have that much. We have three chapters, and I would hope to real quick just bring us up to speed of what's been going on in the letter to the Ephesians so we know what Paul's talking about as we move forward in the letter. As we'll see, we're in a different part of the letter now. We're in the part of the letter where he will command us to do things. And he starts it off with, therefore. You're like, okay. You guys have all heard, well, what's it there for? Right? Therefore, what he wants us to know and think about when we read the rest of the letter is everything that he said before. And if we have that stuff in our minds, if we know those truths, the letter will just come alive and we'll find joy in these commands that we need to do to live for Christ. But one thing that we'll see is that the Christian life isn't easy. It never tells us as we do these things that it's going to be okay, we're just going to march right through until we get to heaven. It doesn't tell us that. You know, one problem we see in the church today is that they don't know or understand the first half of the letter. They just jump to the second half of the letter and to all the commands. What do I mean by that? The evangelical church today is all about the Christian life. It's all about their walk with Jesus, and that's a good thing. So they read the commandments of Jesus, and they read what Paul has to say, and they just jump and start doing them without realizing why they should be doing them. And it becomes a Christianity based on works. If this is how Christians should live, they say, well, I better do it. And they'll do it, and they'll do it. And it'll get harder for them and harder for them. And they'll rely on their own strength day after day, not knowing the truths of what Paul has told us before. And eventually, they'll just fall on their face. It becomes a law. These works become a law to them. There's no joy in the Christian life when we just do works all the time, works, 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 and not understanding or realizing why or the reason why that's the background of doing these works. So I thought we'd just stop and go through the first three chapters, not word by word, so don't worry, but finding the truths in there to help us understand why we are commanded to do such works. We don't do these works for God to love us more. And we know that. We don't do these works that God will bless us more. No, we do these works out of gratitude of what God has done through His Son Jesus on our behalf. And if we think about it that way, there's joy. We find comfort in the words. This is why it's good to hold on to these truths before we jump into the second half of the letter to the Ephesians. One of the truths we read in chapter 1, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Well, that's a good truth, isn't it? You've been predestined before the foundation of the world to be His. Here's another truth. In chapter 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we're dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. You hear these truths and they bring joy. And if you remember the context of the Ephesian church in Ephesus, it was a predominantly Gentile church. So he had to remind them this: now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Think of that. Think of your whole life being called, you're not part of the club. You can't be with us. You're different. And Paul says, no. In Christ, you belong. In Christ, you're a fellow citizen. Paul finished the section of chapter 3 telling us to don't lose heart when persecution comes. And he concludes with a doxology. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or even think, according to the powers that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's how he ended chapter 3. That's the therefore. Therefore, all of those truths we're supposed to bring with us on our journey into the next part of this letter. And it helps us to understand what we're going to read tonight. What we've read. Chapter 4. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Everybody in this room, if you're in Christ, you've been called. Called by God. And now we have this command to walk worthy of that call. And like I said, if you just jump into that and you're going to walk worthy without understanding the truths, beloved, you're not going to get very far in that walk. It's going to be hard. And as we see Paul in verse 1, you know, we might get the impression that he's begging this church with the word beseech. I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling. It's not quite the case. What he's doing there is he's strongly urging them to do this. The word that Paul uses there is parakaleo. He will use this word over 50 times in his letters to these churches that he's planted. Think of that. He is telling them, he's strongly urging them, you've been called, now walk worthy. Here's some key verses where Paul uses this same word. You'll probably pick up on the first one pretty easy. Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. We've all heard that. Or think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the name of the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you've received from us how you ought to walk and to please God." The word urge there is the same word, parakaleo. The word he's using is a term from a superior to an inferior. It's not like he's begging us. No, he's telling us. He's telling us. Think of it as a drill sergeant to a private. You can't see a drill sergeant begging a private to do things, can you? No, he tells them what to do, and they do it. And what is Paul urging us to do? To walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. This theme of walking, it's a metaphor that Paul loves to use. He'll use it in the rest of the letter to the Ephesians. It's the word that describes our Christian life, day by day. How our conduct should be, every day. How we're to live our Christian life, meaning our behavior, how we act. How we act with one another, how we act when no one's looking. What we think about one another, what we say. And it's not easy, is it? It's not an easy thing. One pastor writes, "Those who have been chosen by God to sit with Christ in the heavenly places must remember that the honor of Christ is involved in their daily lives." Wow. That is deep. You mean everything we do? Yep. Everything we say? Yep. Everything we think? Yep. "Those who have been chosen by God to sit with Christ in the heavenly places must remember that the honor of Christ is involved in their daily lives." That's what we're getting called to do. Now, have you ever heard, "Don't be so heavenly minded that you won't be any earthly good"? We've all heard that. But our earthly good depends on our heavenly mindedness. That's why I went back and read all those truths. That's what's worthy of this walk. If we don't have our eyes on the cross, we don't have our minds on what Jesus has done for us, then we're not going to do any earthly good because no one's going to know who Jesus is. Our walk flows out of our heavenly mindedness. I believe that's what this section is teaching us. The church today is all about doing the text without knowing why. The why is behind it. So it becomes works-based Christianity. But Paul points us back to therefore. So we remember the truth. He wants our eyes looking back at what God has done through Jesus so we can look forward and share that joy. Share the light. And now Paul will give us three virtues to help us to do this walk. Verse 2 we read, "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering." I looked at those words and I thought, I've never seen those kind of words before. We don't use those words anymore, do we? Lowliness and long suffering? You know, I started looking these words up. So the first virtue Paul gives us is lowliness. And another word we could use for there is humility. We've all heard of humility or being humble. That's the idea behind lowliness. And this is everywhere in Scripture, right? To be humble. Think of 1 Peter 5. He says, "Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." He goes on to say, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." Humility. It's a virtue we need every day in our walks. Or Micah 6:8. "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And think about that. How can a group of servants or slaves, and that's what we are bought by Christ, we're his servants now, how could we ever not live with humility for what he's done for us? Humility, it's something we need. The next virtue he shows us is tied closely to humility, is gentleness. You know, Paul actually includes this as one of the fruit of the Spirit, doesn't he? Gentleness. It's how we act with one another. And you know, one of the things how Paul uses this is for church discipline. Think about it. He tells them, if someone has sinned, we need to restore them with gentleness. Look, when we discipline fellow church members, or when we discipline our kids, if we go at it just like pointing our finger and yelling, that's not Christ-like. No, gentleness. And now we get to the third virtue. And it's another word we don't use every day, long-suffering. Long-suffering. And a word we could use for this is patience. We've all heard patience. You know, there's this running joke. It's something that you never pray for is patience. We've all heard that, right? You know, if you start praying for patience and you're young, you'll have a kid like me when I was a kid, and you'll get patience that way, right? No, patience. It's a word Paul uses here. And the word that he uses, this is the definition for it. To tolerate someone who is difficult or foolish, that will gain patience. You know, we can easily tolerate a mildly irritating person. We probably do it at work all the time, or at school, someone who sits next to you and throws things at you, and you deal with that, right? But Paul tells us to be patient is to tolerate someone who is difficult or foolish. And we need to know these things, because sometimes, beloved, those difficult and foolish people are sitting next to you in church. Don't look at them, because then they'll give it away. But that's what he's telling us here. He's talking to the body of believers. He's telling us we need humility every day. He's telling us we need gentleness every day. He's telling us we need patience every day in the body of believers. That doesn't talk about outside the church. We know we need those outside the church. But when we're with brothers and sisters in Christ, we need these virtues. You know, patience is also a fruit of the Spirit. And these weighed heavy on Paul's heart, these virtues. And how does the fruit of the Spirit start? Well, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And this leads us to the very next thing that Paul says, doesn't it? At the ending of verse 2, bearing with one another in love. He's talking to church members here. That's who he's talking to, us as a body. Bearing with one another in love. You know. I think about Paul spent almost a whole chapter, right, in 1 Corinthians 13 about love. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. We need to remember that when we're dealing with each other. That's what Paul is telling us. And as I was working through the sermon, I remember somebody telling me, have you ever put your name there for love? Have you ever gone through it and put your name there and see how you're doing in the Christian walk? I thought, I should do that real quick. Right, that'll show you humility really fast. You put your name there. So I'll do it myself so no one else gets embarrassed. James suffers long and is kind. Ooh. James does not envy. James does not parade himself, is not puffed up. Oh. James does not behave rudely. James does not seek its own. He is not provoked. James thinks no evil. James does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. James never fails. You know, when we live this life, this Christian life, it's not all joy. We strive for that. It's hard. But that's why Paul tells us these virtues, to live this Christian life, to be worthy of this walk. Let us move on to verse 3. He tells us, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As we walk in this worthy calling, we see that it's unity by the Spirit. So we don't make this unity. God has us here for a purpose. He's the one that does it. He's brought us here together. We endeavor in this. This is showing us that we don't make this or create this. He's already done it. He's placed us here to maintain this. I thought it was funny that Paul uses a little bit of wordplay here. He says, in the bond of peace. And the word used for bond there is something that you put on when you go to prison. When you're a prisoner. And where is Paul when he's writing this letter? He's in prison. Right? He's a prisoner of the Lord. He can look down and see his bonds. And he's telling us, no. Endeavor in keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. That's what we've been placed in. Bonds of peace. We need to remember that too. So now that Paul has told us to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called, he lays the foundation of these callings with 7 ones. Going back to verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I wonder if he did that on purpose, 7 once. No. 7 is the number of completion. And the first one he states is the body, one body. Why would he start with one body? Because remember who he's talking to, the Ephesians. This Gentile church who never felt that they were part of it. Right? No, you are. Your fellow citizens, there's one body in Christ. Paul used this earlier in his letter. He tells them this in chapter 1. He's talking about Christ when he wrote, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This one body, the body of Christ, the church, the people of God, you and me. Right? We're all part of this. No matter where we come from, what country, what ethnicity, no, it doesn't matter. One body. There's no Jewish body. There's no Gentile body. There's one. The universal church. We need to hold on to that. Why? Because his next thing he says, there's one Spirit. One Spirit. Paul said earlier, that both Jews and Gentiles have access to the Father by one Spirit. Nobody's better than the other. They don't get a lesser Spirit because they're a Gentile or they're different. No, there's one Spirit. This isn't the first time Paul's combined one Spirit in one body. He goes deeper with this thought in 1 Corinthians. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, or we're all made to drink of one Spirit. Think of that. These people who've been felt like they've been left out forever. No. One body, one Spirit. Lord willing, next time, we'll look at the rest of the chapter 4 of Ephesians, and it'll tell us that now that we're one body, he's given us different gifts. We have many members of this one body, but he's given us different things to help us all out so we can be family. That one Spirit has given gifts to all these different people. And we share in that. That Spirit binds us together. Now we move to the next one. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Paul reiterates our calling here. In verse 1, we were told to walk worthy of the calling with which we are called. Now he switches the words. Did you notice that? Just as you were called in one hope of the calling. Paul really wants us to focus on that. Paul's getting this one hope of this calling. We think we're called, and we're like, okay, we're living this Christian life, and after a while, okay, it's getting tough, Lord, it's getting tough. What should we put our eyes on? Well, he tells us one hope. Well, then what's the one hope? What's the one hope? Sometimes you may hear people talk about you should have a deeper hope, a deep hope. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul tells us there's one hope, and that's the blessed hope. The blessed hope is the return of Christ. That's what we put our eyes on our walks. We read about this in Titus. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Here we go. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the one hope he's talking about here. That's our hope. How would we live thinking every day, well, he left and he's not coming back? No, that'd be terrible. No, he gives us one hope that every day we could look forward. He will return just like he promised. When the trump shall resound, our beautiful Savior will come down on clouds just like he left. Just like he left. That's our hope. When it's hard, when this Christian walk is not fun, we can look to that one hope. He will return, and he will take us to where he is, and we will be made like him. 1 John tells us that. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Wow, that's a hope. That's something we can hold on to when this Christian walk gets tough. Now we move on to the next one. Another rapid fire. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. You know, a lot of scholars think that was an early creed of the church. During baptisms and when the church would get together, that'd be a creed they would announce. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's what they believed. You know, one Lord. If you remember the context of this letter with Ephesus, and where were they living? They were living in Western Turkey, right? The Romans controlled that. And in the Roman world, you were supposed to take a pinch of salt and throw it in the fire at the altar and say, Caesar is Lord. So that's the context. So when they say one Lord, they're saying it's not Caesar. It's Jesus. And we should hold on to that because our culture is doing the same thing. Our culture wants us to take the pinch of salt and throw it in there and say that everything else is Lord but Jesus. No, we could tell them, no, we have one Lord, Jesus Christ. And we have one faith. We confess one faith. That's meaning the gospel. The faith of what Christ has done. Right? Even Jude, he writes this in his letter. I find it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered for all the saints. And one baptism, the sign and seal of all covenant members, showing who we rightly belong to. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And finally, Paul finishes this section with one more. One God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, in you all. Wow. You know, there's many places where Paul could have got that idea from, right? In the Old Testament. But if we remember our context again, these Gentiles coming out of this pagan nation, there's many gods. You know, many gods. But being a good, believing, scriptural Jew that Paul was, he knew the Shema. He knew, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He knew that. You know, it's throughout church history, they've had this idea. Some of these heretics would come in and say, no, there's not one God. The Old Testament, that's a different God. You're like, no, that's not right. One God. One God, both testaments, Old Testament, New. Same God, same Creator, Father of all. You know, that's our God, Father of all. And we don't want to think like the universalists here and thinking the Father of all. Remember, he's talking to the church. He's talking to the believers. He's talking to you and me. He's talking to you and me. One thing that society wants us to believe is this fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man. It wants us to take our eyes off of us as believers in Christ. Because if they can take our eyes off of what we believe, there's no more power. Then we're just sheep out there walking, listening to everybody else. No, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Hold on to that. That's what Paul's telling this church. Hold on to that. You know, even our Lord told us, as Jesus, the Father of all, he said, the disciples came to him and said, Jesus, teach us to pray. And he said, okay. He says, pray like this, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's for the body of believers. That's our prayer. He's our Father. This is what Paul's getting at this whole time in this letter. Unity. We need to be unified. We need to be one. The devil's going to try to get in here and pull us apart. No. Unity in the church. Unity in believers. Unity is what we're called. Right? And it won't be easy. Does this sound easy? He tells us we need humility, we need gentleness, we need patience. Those are things that we pray for when it's not easy. No. But that's what we're called to do. And it's a worthy calling. I want us to hold on to that. It's a worthy calling. When it gets tough, don't walk away. Pray. Come with believers. Don't miss Sundays to be with other believers. Strengthens us. Hearing God's word, a means of grace, builds us up. Because if we don't live in unity and we just make these rules, our walk's going to be pretty short. Our walk's going to be pretty short. My prayer is that we not only strive in our walks, but tell others about why we're doing this. That was the point of the beginning of the letter. Who our God is, what he's done through Jesus, how he applied it by his Holy Spirit. And then we can live this life in unity. Then we can live this life in unity. Brothers and sisters, it won't be easy, but there's joy and there's comfort knowing who our God is and what he's done for us. Let us pray. Father God, we think about this world that we're in. And we're in it, but not of it. In the society, they tried to make us think that we should be there and not here. But no, you've called us on this walk. We have a special calling to be one body of believers. And sometimes it's difficult, even in the church. But Lord, give us the strength. Give us humility and gentleness. Give us patience. Lord, give us you. Help us to know why. And then once we know, help us to tell people about your Son and what you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.